Well, I titled the sermon today, The Power of Covenant Love. The Power of Covenant Love. But I will say that I'm not going to come to this point in the sermon until the response. So I have four P's for the other parts of the sermon that show different aspects of God's love. But the final P is power. And that is where we're going to land today. So let's just begin and consider this chapter. The entire chapter is a display of covenant love. And so we'll build this out in some different ways here. The first is protection. The protection of covenant love. The protection of covenant love. Verse 1. Then David fled from Noath in Ramah and came before Jonathan. And he said, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" Now, this is an interesting decision to make. Jonathan, as you know, is the king's son. And it was just last week, as we saw Pastor Alex in that spectacular sermon leave off, Saul has been sending messengers to try to take David. He wants him dead. Three groups of messengers are sent. Finally, when they're not successful, he goes himself to take David out. David is kept and protected by the Lord, who basically humiliates the attempts on his life. But then he decides to flee to Jonathan. And you got to just ask the question, is this really the best decision? When the king who wants you dead, his son is in the palace, and that is the place that David goes to get answers. He flees to the son of the king, knowing that there are people all around who want to obey the king's order, which is to kill David. Why would David flee to the hornet's nest, as it were, to Jonathan? The answer is this: covenant love. That's the answer. He goes to the only man on earth that he trusts at the level that he does. He goes to Jonathan because he has a covenant with Jonathan. And he can trust Jonathan. And he brings these questions to Jonathan. He's like, seriously, it's not the question of whether your dad wants to kill me. That's obvious. Why, though? Why? What have I done? What is my sin? What is my great offense? You know, and a few sermons back, the title was, What's Not to Love? David has behaved towards Saul with impeccable loyalty and serving and ministering, even continuing to play his guitar after spears are thrown at him. He just continues to serve Saul and lead the army in triumph and loyal and faithful. So why is Saul wanting to kill David? Let's go on to verse 2. Jonathan's response here is fascinating. It's really hard to understand why Jonathan would respond this way. He says, far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. Why should my father hide this from me? It is not so. He just flat out says, David, you're wrong. My dad does not want to kill you. It's hard to fathom that response. David vowed again, saying, your father, Jonathan, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, Jonathan, there is but a step between me and death. I'm like running for my life. What is the deal here? I don't understand it. So why this difference of viewpoint? I would like to suggest the reason for Jonathan's optimism comes in the last chapter of verse 9, where Saul, after Jonathan pled with his father, was like, lay up on Jonathan, or on David. Why are you going after him? And Saul makes a commitment, a vows to the Lord, I will not kill him. And I think Jonathan is living there, but maybe Jonathan does not know that Saul has been dispatching soldiers, messengers, to go take him out, or what took place when Saul himself went to try to take him out. So that's the only likely solution that makes any sense for Jonathan. He just didn't know what has happened most recently. So Jonathan is optimistic, and wrongly so, but David is just overwhelmed by fear. And that also stood out to me. Like, this is the giant slayer. This is the only man in all of Israel that had the courage to run at the giant and take him down in the name of the Lord. So what happened to David? Well, we will see, I think, in this moment, not that there's not reason for him to be afraid, but that he's really overwhelmed by it. And we'll see in coming chapters, David is just stricken with fear and sometimes makes some really bad decisions because of it. He lets fear lead him rather than the Lord. And we've all been there, haven't we? We know what it's like to be overcome by fear, to listen to the prophecies of fear, which are always the worst, right? Fear is a prophet, and it always wants to predict the worst possible outcome. Here is David in fear. Jonathan is beginning to connect these dots. Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Like, how can I help? David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon. I shall not fail to sit at the table with the king. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.'" That is the clan of David, or Jesse, right? The son of Jesse. So, and again, whenever you see these points of contact, just remember the bridge. David, Bethlehem. Son of David, Bethlehem. It's all woven together. This is the one story of God. There is a straight line here in these interactions that draws us to Christ. So, let's see. If he says, good. If Saul responds to Jonathan and says, good, it will be well with your servant. If he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. So, in a sense, he's giving Jonathan an opportunity to take the pulse of the situation from his own dad. So he will know firsthand that David is in danger. It's kind of an opportunity, a test, as it were. The new moon feast litmus test. Now, at the first of every month was this feast that would be celebrated, a sacrifice. And it seems that Jesse's clan, David the son of Jesse, would have a family reunion on one of these first month feasts. And so this is kind of the excuse that is set up. Here's the problem, though. This is not a truth. This is a cover. And so some commentators say, well, here again we have a life being saved. This is a lie to cover for a life, to preserve a life. Others say, no, it shouldn't be told. And I would just say it doesn't work the way it was intended either way, but it's likely to try to keep David alive, and so in that sense, this is their plan. Now, continue on with me in verse 9. There is something amazing that begins to unfold here. "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you," David is saying to Jonathan. But then he adds, "If there is guilt in me, then kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father?" Jonathan responds and says, Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father to harm that come to you, would I not tell you?" Okay, so there's something that's taking place here, and I love this imagery. So protection is one way to think of it. Another word that really comes to my mind is refuge. There is a refuge that is found in the covenant. I want you to notice how often through this chapter, over and over and over, covenant love is in view. It's the focal point. David appeals to Jonathan's covenant, the pledge that he made with the Lord. It's a covenant of the Lord with David that he would protect him, that he would fight for him, that they would love one another and be there for each other. So I love this as well. David, in referring to himself, in speaking to Jonathan, twice here now, he calls himself your servant. I, Jonathan, I am your servant. So he's saying, listen, I am lesser, you have a higher role, you have a rank, you have a position, but remember, you did make a covenant with me. And I am pleading and leaning and running to that covenant for protection here. Where else would David turn? It is the covenant. He honors Jonathan as he reminds Jonathan of this covenant. Running to the refuge. Oh, friends, it can't help but see the connection for us as believers, right? How often in the Christian life do we experience the onslaught of a situation where we are overwhelmed with fear, where we are turning this way and that? Where do we go? Where do we run? Where do we run, Christian? We run to the one with whom we have a covenant of love, the God of all glory, who will never leave us or forsake us. Run to the refuge of our mighty God. Run to him. Pour out your heart before him, O people. He is a refuge for you. Run to the refuge. There is a God who has loved us with an eternal, everlasting love, a God who will not let us go through the work of Jesus Christ. We are his, and we run there. There's nowhere else to go. There is a refuge in the covenant love of God. Now, the second word here, the promise of covenant love, verse 10, the promise of covenant love. Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers roughly? Like, I can't just walk up to the palace, knock on the front door and be like, hey, how did it go? Right? The point is they need a plan. They've got to come up with some way of signaling, because it may not be that he can even get near the palace. Jonathan said to David, come, let's go out to the field. So he leads David out into the field, and Jonathan said to David, again, note this, covenant, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or on the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, toward you, then shall I not send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, to me, he says, and more. Also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. He draws on the covenant language here to reassure David that there is a promise that will be kept. You got to see the imagery here. The confidence in the covenant is in view. Now, often in this day, when a covenant was cut, there would be an animal that was sliced head to foot, right down the middle, and laid either side on either side, and the blood of that animal would run to the middle of this area, and each member making the covenant would walk down through the blood of that animal, as if to say, if I don't keep covenant with you, then you have right to do this to me and stomp in my own blood. Right? That's an amazing imagery. That's the degree to which they are calling on this covenant of love. It is confident. There is a promise that will be kept in the loving covenant of God. Verse 13b, if I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. This is an amazing thing that's happening here. There's another covenant that's coming from Jonathan to David. He says, listen, do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When, keyword here, not if, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant, not just with David now, but with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. What is this? This is so significant. Look at the call of Jonathan to David. He is confident this man will be king. Absolutely sure he will be king. And when he becomes king, what position does that put Jonathan and his descendants in? it means that immediately Jonathan and all of his progeny become a threat to the royal dynasty of David and his line. And in this day, that was a serious thing. So he says to Jonathan this, show me, the second part is show me steadfast love, right? But look at how he says it here. Show me the steadfast love of the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful sentence? Show me the steadfast love of the Lord. In a sense, he's saying, David, love me like God loves you. Show that kind of love to me. Steadfast love. This is a beautiful word. Man, if you want to do a word study through the Bible, do a word study on the steadfast love of God. Chesed is the word. It means steadfast or loyal or faithful, gracious love. It is overflowing. It is, in some translations, the loving kindness of God. Oh, what a beautiful word that is. Loving kindness. It is an incredible display. He says, love me with this kind of love, the kind of love that God has loved us with. That is what I call for you. And the reason this is so important is because of the potential for harm that would come to Jonathan when David ascends to the throne. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is that moment when Moses says to God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Now, before you start reading that, I shouldn't have put that up. Listen to the story first, okay? There is a moment where the intimacy with God is so great, and Moses is caught up in the glory of God, and he is just overwhelmed with the majesty of God, and he makes a very bold request. Show me your glory. God accommodates this request graciously. He says, listen, I will put you in this place on a rock, and then I will hide you because you can't see my glory and live, right? But I will hide you in the rock. You can't see my face, but as I pass by, I will pass by, and you will see me go past, and I will show you glory. Now listen to how God shows glory to Moses. In particular, he does it with a proclamation, okay? Now, this is the same God we love and worship here today. This is what he says. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. He proclaimed the name. The name of the Lord is the fullness of his glory. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, listen now, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. These words come first. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding, overflowing in steadfast love, chesed love and faithfulness. He's keeping steadfast love. It says it twice right there. Do you see an emphasis in the heart of God? He keeps steadfast love for thousands. What does it look like? Forgiving iniquity, forgiving transgression, forgiving sin. Is he just a God of tender mercy and kindness and compassion and forgiveness? Are we all good and everyone just do whatever you want? No, because he's also a God of justice. He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God is serious about sin, and at the same time, he shows forgiveness for sin. This is our God. It is his glory, friends. Of all of the things he could have said about his might and his power that would all be true, this is what he said is the very epitome of his glory. The steadfast love of God shows up twice right in the heart of it. Be reminded, Christian, of the abounding steadfast love that God has for his people. Back to the text here, dynastic cleansing is the term that would be really in view that Jonathan is concerned about. whenever a new clan or a new family would rise to the throne, there would be a systematic purging of the previous administration. Thankfully, we don't do that in our nation anymore. But when you have a monarchy, anyone left was a threat to the throne, and so they would be taken out. And this was just common practice. In fact, not just in this day, it was actually common, and in some places still you see this kind of thing taking place where opposition and assassination occurs. This is a concern for Jonathan. What's amazing to see is how David keeps his covenant, a covenant of love with Jonathan, after Jonathan's dead. The day that David rises to the throne and takes the throne by God's doing, there was a woman who picked up the son of Jonathan. He was very young. His name was Mephibosheth, and that's a fun one to practice, right? I could not get it right for about a day this week. I practiced and had it all backwards, but Mephibosheth, I'm so happy I got it out right. He was a boy. This woman was running. She tripped and fell. His legs were broken, and he was crippled from that point forward. She was running in fear that assassins would come and kill Jonathan's son. He is living in hiding for a number of years, and in 2 Samuel 9, David learns about a son of Jonathan named Mephibosheth. And he goes, and not only does he not kill him, he brings him, bestows land upon him, and brings him into his very court to show him steadfast love, as he promised. The promise of steadfast love. The promise of covenant-keeping love. Then Jonathan said, we need a plan here. Here's the plan. Tomorrow's the new moon. You will be missed because your seat will be empty on the third day. Go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand and remain by the stone heap. Again, I love this imagery. We have to kind of use our imagination to kind of re-put this together, but these are landmarks. These are places. There's a rock outcropping where David has been able to hide previously. He says, go hide there once again, and I will shoot three arrows on the side of it, as though shooting at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy saying, go find the arrows. This is what Jonathan would do when he would practice for war, basically at the day at the range. He sends the boy, go find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe and there is no danger. That's one signal. But if I say to the youth, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the matter of which you and I have spoken, here comes back the covenant. Behold, the Lord is between us, between you and me forever. Confidence in the covenant once again, in the promise of this covenant love. Now, the priority of covenant love. There is a priority, a cost in view. Verse 24. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat the food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. And I just was struck by that comment, right? We don't know what seat this is. The narrator is giving us details here of the king's table and where it was. And Saul had a seat that he would sit in that was by the wall. And you might think, well, what is that about? Well, it's likely a place of defense. He's got his back to a wall, so no one's going to sneak up on him. And as we'll see soon, there's probably a spear nearby. It seems to be the case. Wherever he goes, he's got a spear that's ready to go. Jonathan sat opposite and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. So we're talking, this isn't like a large banquet here. This is four men at the table with the king, and one of those men is not there, at least what we see in the text. Yet Saul did not say anything, for he thought something has happened to him. Yeah, he is not clean. Surely he is not clean. So he maybe came in contact with a dead body from battles or something. There's some reason he's not able to be here. No worries. Let's go to day two. But on the second day, The day after the new moon, David's place was empty. Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not, and note this, he doesn't say David's name. He calls him the son of Jesse, and that's actually not a good sign here, right? It's like referring to someone by their last name. It's kind of a distant way of talking about the person, but not, you know, in a personal relationship way. He says, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? And Jonathan answered Saul, here's the story. David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, Jonathan, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, Jonathan says, he has not come to the king's table. And this leads us to kind of the pivotal moment of the entire chapter. What condition is Saul in? That's what we need to know. He's come back from time at Samuel's place, being humiliated, unable to take David out. Is he better? Or has he deepened in his resolve to kill David? Well, the answer could not be more clear. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore, sin and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. In this rage, this just spewing of angry words, hurtful words, daggers to his son and to his wife, Saul reveals what's really going on. He gets really to the heart of the matter. We understand, what is it that Saul is unwilling to release? He won't let go of the throne. He wants to reign, and he wants his son to reign. That's what this is all about. Why does he hate David? Why does he want to kill David? It's not because David has been in sin or unloyal to him. It's because David is a threat to Saul's dynasty. What's interesting about this is that Saul is showing the utter futility of seeking to be sovereign. Saul wants to be God. He wants to write the story. God has made clear, not only have I removed my spirit from you, I am removing the kingdom from you, and I will give it not to your son, but to someone, God says, who is better than you. It is not his ability, it is not his decision to crown his son. God makes that call, and yet he, in futile ways, seeks to grab control and write his own story. You know, that's in us as well. The inclination to attempt to be sovereign, to control, to author our story, to be self-made, to tell God, you know what? I decide who I am. It's in our culture, right? You made me a boy, I get to choose. I'll be whoever I want to be. You don't get that decision. I'll be sovereign, to their own destruction. This is total futility. God is God. He has always been God, and he will always be God. We are what? We are his creation. We are the clay. He is the potter. He has rights over the clay, not the other way around. It reminds me of James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you, James says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. That's the story of Saul right there. That's what Saul's doing. I want Jonathan, my son, to be king. I can't get it. So I'm going to kill David. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Oh, friends, when we examine our hearts, how often does this describe the battle that is just raging in us to be self-focused, a battle for my comfort, for my will, for my timeline, for my wants? And if I don't get it, if I can't be sovereign, then everyone's going to know about it. We will never be sovereign. What is a better response? Oh, James, give us a pointer here. Know this, beloved brothers, Christian, man, woman, Christians, young and old. Let every person be quick to hear, quick to listen, and slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man, James says, does not produce the righteousness of God. Then you say, oh, hold on, Pastor. Anger is not necessarily a sin. You're right. Right? Be angry, the scripture says, and do not sin. And we know that God is a God who feels indignation every day. He does so in perfect righteousness. He is rightly angry. And so it is, yes, it is a possible thing for us to experience a flash, a moment of righteous anger, but I would just encourage us all, guard your heart right there, because as soon as it hits, it runs into the weeds. We can take a righteous anger and ruin it so quick. And the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What should we do then? We should listen. Hear out the matter. Really listen. We should be slow to speak. Oh, how love can diffuse situations. A gentle word. And slow to anger. Slow to anger. Not short-fused. Not just off I go. No, slow, patient. These fruits of the Spirit call forward in Galatians 5. I just want to mention this then. I've said it before. There is no time in the Christian life where you are supposed to just spew hostilities, where we are given the free pass. I just got to vent. That is antithetical to the fruit of the Spirit of self-control. We got to know this. In the moments where you feel the need to blow your top and just release your rage, guard your heart and grab your words and close those lips, because sin is crouching at the door. Don't let it loose. If you hold hostility and anger long enough, like Cain and Abel, murder flows from that place. We need these warnings, friends. Here's the deal. No one in this room can say, I don't have any anger in my life. There's never a time where I'm angry or tempted by sinful anger. We all of us in this world must fight the battle for patience, for kindness, for gentleness, for self-control. These fruits are glorious and adorn the gospel of our Savior. Let's continue on. Verse 32, then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? If you ever wondered if sin was absolutely insane, note what Saul does next. Okay, sin never makes sense, okay? When you give yourself, when you just release sin in your life, it never makes sense. It's not sane. Saul responds to Jonathan taking up the question of David in verse 1, bringing it to his own dad now, and like, what in the world, Dad? What has he done? What is his sin? Saul hurls the spear to strike Jonathan now, the one he wants to be king. He wants to kill David. Now, in a blind rage, he hurls the spear at his own son. This is lunacy. So Jonathan knew His father was determined to put David to death. Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food for the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. This was the answer they were afraid to hear. But now we know. He wants David dead, and he's set on this now. His heart is set here. If you give yourself to bitterness, if you feed the monster of grudge long enough, your heart will settle into that place, and it will harden in that place. So guard your hearts, friends. May we all guard our hearts. Counting the cost. Jonathan has a covenant bond with David. They have this covenant between them and the Lord, and now he has to count the cost. His own father has tried to kill him, has brought deep, hurtful, disgracing words against his son because of David. Let goods and kindred go, we sang last week. This mortal life also, if that's the call, let it go. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. There are some of you in this room who have experienced hostility as you have turned to Jesus Christ, as your loyalty to him supersedes every human relationship. In some cases, spouses have mocked and ridiculed your turn to honor and obey and walk with Christ with everything that you are. And in some cases, they have fought against you in that. Children can do this. Spouse can do this. Friends, co-workers, count the cost, Christian. Take up your cross and follow him. You have a covenant that is unbreakable, and it has priority over your life. Whatever you lose in this life, you gain in Christ. You gain in Christ. And someday you will look back and say, I lost nothing when compared to what I have gained. I count it all loss to the surpassing value of knowing Christ, being found in him. We live in a culture that stands against what we cherish, and we've got to be willing to count the cost. Now, the comfort of love, let me change that to the peace of the covenant love. The peace of covenant love. Comfort works as well. There is a peace that comes from covenant love, and we see that in verses 35 to 42. In the morning, Jonathan went out in the field to the appointment with David, with him a little boy. Some say maybe it was Jonathan's son. I don't know. We can't really know. He said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. This seemed to be something that they did commonly, and so no one really followed them into the field. There's no prying eyes upon this interaction. The boy ran, and he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place of the arrow Jonathan had shot, he called to the boy, and he said, is not the arrow beyond you? The boy, then he called the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. This signal was sent. The little boy had no idea. No one else knew what was taking place here. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap, fell his face to the ground, and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. These are friends who are deep in grief. This lunacy of King Saul is shattering the most precious friendship they know. One who sticks closer than a brother. The most trusted relationship for both of them is now being blown apart by this great sin. David weeping the most. great sadness, tears. Friends, just know this. Don't be afraid of tears. God has so wired us to express emotion. And there is something freeing in grief when you just cry. Just cry. If you're in this room and you're like, no, I've got to be a man, I'm not going to cry. You're wrong. You're wrong. There is a time for every man to weep. And this is one of those moments for David and Jonathan. David weeping the most. And you look at the loss here. Jonathan is losing his closest ally in the Lord, right? What? Who's next in line? Well, his dad, who is railing against the Lord. Oh, what a loss this must be. But David is leaving his close ally in the Lord. He's also leaving his home, his wife, all the comforts that he has known in serving in the palace of the king, all of the fondness of having a band of brothers in the military and their great successes, all of the bond that he shared in that place. He's having to turn and walk away. And we know this. He becomes a fugitive. He is now going to be on the run basically the rest of Saul and Jonathan's lives. He's on the run. God's writing this story, and David has to run to exile. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord. There he goes to the covenant again. I was just amazed how often the covenant comes back over and over. Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And so David rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. You just think about these words. This is the send-off we give at the end of every service here at Good Shepherd. We always say these words, the final words, before you go out into the world. How can we say that? I mean, we know how messed up this world is. We know how much we need the Lord as we walk out those doors. How can we say, go in peace? How can Jonathan say to David here, as he is literally running into exile, to live in caves and in desert places for years, to be hunted and chased, go in peace? Here's the connection. Covenant love. That's the only way that this can be said and meant. Covenant love. Go in peace because we have a covenant. Christian, know that when we say this, whether Pastor Alex or me, when we say this as you are sent out into this world, we say this because we have a covenant. Look at Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we not someday will have, we have peace with God. How? How is this possible? Only one way. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have peace with God? When you walked into this room today, did you walk in as one who is confident, even though the world fall to pieces, even though everything around me shake and shatter, I have peace with God? If you're uncertain about that, I can just tell you, you can have that today. You can know the covenant love of God. Run to Jesus Christ. The only way to know this kind of peace is through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has made accomplishment for your forgiveness, to forgive you for your sins. He never sinned. And then he laid his life down to pay for the sins of all who look to him in faith. Run to him, and you will know the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And it will guard your heart and mind. How? In Christ Jesus. Now, our response. In closing, I want to consider the power of covenant love. The power of covenant love. Because at the very heart of this story, you have two friends. And I just love this. They immediately were bonded. They were knit together. Why? What was the deepest, most connecting part of their friendship? The Lord. their love for God. That was evident and clear and demonstrated in their lives. They were knit together as brothers in a covenant love. Friends, how has God loved us? Has he come and said, man, you guys are just, I just love what I see. I just love your hearts. I mean, I love the demonstration of righteousness. I love your regard for my holiness. I love how you acknowledge me at every turn, how you look to me and delight in me. And it's like friend to friend. Nope, that's not it at all. What makes the covenant love of God so amazing, so surprising, is that God makes a covenant of love with his enemies, with those who rail against him and mock him and scorn him and pretend that he doesn't exist and curse him and defame him. Go to Ephesians 2. You, Christian, you, before God saved you with his covenant love, you, all of us, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. That's what we do. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, that means everyone in this room, without exception, all of us were sinners. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. We were by nature children of wrath. Let me be clear on this. You are not a sinner because you've committed sins. You have committed sins because you're a sinner. It's the expression of you. It's the expression of me. No one taught me how to disobey my parents. That came natural because I was a natural born rebel, a sinner from conception, disposed to a hard heart, set against God. Literally, here, spiritually dead, lifeless, nothing in me beating for the glory of God. Everything saying, me, my will be done. I will be sovereign. I live for me. That's us. We were indeed by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is the bad news, friends. God can, at this point, be completely righteous and just and sentence every single human being to the fires of eternal hell. He doesn't have to show covenant love to anyone. But he did. And he does. Look at how it continues, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, oh, here, Moses would stand here today and say, yes, that's what he told me too. He's rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Means you don't deserve it. None of us do. We didn't deserve it. And he raised us up with him. This has to be some of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible. Why did he do this? Not because of us. He has done this for us. Set us in his covenant love. He raised us up with him, seated us with him, that is with Christ in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. Why did he save us, friends? God saved us to show his worth. He wasn't like, wow, you guys are really valuable here. I'm going to save you because you're worthy. No, he says, I save you because I'm worthy, and I want you to know it forever, and to sing it forever, and to rejoice and be in awe of it and surprised by it forever. I have loved you with an everlasting love. and I have set it upon you in eternity past, long before Let There Be Light was even spoken. I have chosen you, and I have secured your salvation. The plan of old is plan A, and it's still plan A. And in a moment of time, Christian, he made you alive in Christ and showed you the glory of the Son, providing the very faith that you needed to see him and run to him and be saved. And he keeps you, Christian. He will not let you go. In fact, it says this, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. We stood on Friday at Paul and Janelle's wedding. It was the most just beautiful wedding. And Janelle comes down the aisle and the vows were spoken. What is that all about? That's about Jesus and you, Christian, his bride. I will never leave you or forsake you. Think John 6. All that the Father has given to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And I will raise those who come, I will keep them. No one will snatch them out of my hand. I will keep them, and then at the end, I will raise them up. It is sure, it is certain, it is the covenant love of God. And it's the way you're loved today, Christian. That's his love. Are you in awe? Does it surprise you? Does it shock you? Does it just cause your soul to explode with joy? This is the power of covenant love. This is the gospel of our salvation. This is our God in his glory. How do we respond to this then? Will we bask in it? And we delight in it. But we're called by Jesus in John 13 to display it. A new commandment, Jesus says, the night of his betrayal, just hours before his crucifixion, I give you this commandment that you love one another. How? How? Listen to Jonathan's words. Show me the steadfast love of the Lord. As I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples. If you love like this, if you love one another, how? Love me the way God has loved you. That's what he's saying to us, to one another. I have been loved in undeserving ways and surprising ways. Now I can't wait to show that kind of love to you, brother, sister. This is the opportunity of covenant love. It's not just one direction. It meets us and empowers us and changes us and moves us out to shine and share and show the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, ancient of days, all-glorious God, we are in awe that you would love us like this. Once again, shocked, surprised that you would take the likes of us, any of us, and set your love upon us from eternity past. Who are we and great are you? We are the rebels, the sinners. We are those deserving the fires of your eternal wrath. And yet here we are, once your enemy, now seated at your table in a covenant of love, dwelling secure. What can separate us from this love? Answer, nothing. Nothing. We praise you for loving in ways that shock and overwhelm us. Lord, stir us to love like you love us. Give us a heart to love. Overflow, Lord, through us, that we might be a display of your glory to one another, and that the world would know that you indeed are a God of great love. We delight in your covenant love today and forever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.